Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. Again, turn to Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first three verses, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 12. The first three verses, I really want to set the stage with what Paul is talking about here. He speaks about what has happened and what is happening for those who are in Christ. And then you'll notice as a result of that, beginning in verse 4, what he says you're able to do and what you will do, what you are to do. So again, this is Colossians chapter 3, first three verses, and then I'll skip down to verse 12 and go through verse 17. I invite you to stand if you're able, and let's read this together. This is God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now skip down to verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As you look at those words, what a beautiful picture of the church and what the church is to be. But one thing, notice all the way through that he's not calling them or us to do this out of our own flesh, our own abilities, our natural ability. In fact, he says that we can't do that, but it's out of what God must do first within us. He speaks about you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's a work of God. You may be seated. Please open up your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right at the end of chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 28. We will spend virtually all of our time in chapter 13, but I would like to begin in chapter 12, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians. Now, we're going to be going through a passage this morning that is very familiar to, I would say, most here. In fact, there are probably some here who have heard this passage again and again and again. You may have turned there often. Some here might have memorized it. It's a passage that's often quoted at weddings. And sometimes you'll find part of it, such as the part that we just sang, or maybe all of it, put on a decorative frame that you often see on the wall or maybe in a doctor's office or something to that effect. It's been called, and I think rightfully so, one of the, if not the, most beautiful chapters in the entire Bible. But having said that, I'll say it is invariably taken out of context. Because it's taken in a standalone fashion, in a way that as we see it in context, that it was never intended to be. And it's often held up as something that is sentimental, it's to be enjoyed. And I will say, it might be beautiful literature, but it's not to be taken lightly once we really understand what it says. It's got a very serious message. Martin Lloyd-Jones has called it the most alarming and terrifying chapter in the entire Bible. He said that there was no other chapter that frightened him in the way that this one did. And he said that because when you read it in context and you take into account Paul's purpose for this chapter, it opens up and it exposes our hearts and who we really are, unlike any other. It shows how easily we can be self-deceived. We can think that we are a Christian, that we are part of the church, that we belong to God. And we got so much around us that tells us that we are right, and others affirm it as well. Because we can just look and we can tell. We've got all the marks there of being one who is walking in the faith and walking with the Lord. You might be active in the church in many different ways, and yet we can look at all of that and find out that all along that we were looking upon and we were relying upon the wrong things. So that's what this passage does. It helps us to see who we really are. And so we need to be prepared to listen. Now, the first few verses that I'm going to read are really closely connected to what we've covered over the past couple of weeks, especially last week. But the reason that I wanted to include them as part of walking through this passage today is to set the context for what we're looking at today. I think because chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is so familiar to many of us, now, we can fail to see the context in which it's given. So I wanted to start off with this list of spiritual gifts. But I won't be going back to talk about the various gifts themselves, their meanings, which may or may not be active today. We've already covered that a couple of weeks ago. But if you recall, if you were here last week and you recall, or you've read the passage before this in chapter 12, you'll know that Paul has been dealing with conflict, which is not a strange thing to this book, conflict that has arisen this time because of spiritual gifts, because these people that he's writing to approached them in a wrong way. They were boasting, forming cliques, because they saw some people and some gifts as being less valuable, and so they set those aside. Others were envying certain gifts. And they desired to have those that others had. They weren't happy with who they were and with what they had been given. And so Paul, as we saw last week, he used the human body to show that every part, every member is essential to the working of the whole, that it's God that has put together the members of the body individually, different gifts, some more visible, some less visible, but all needed. And so last week he dealt with that in the passage, he explained it, but now he's going to dig out the root of the problem that they have, and he's going to expose it in chapter 13. I want to invite you to stand, and again I'll begin in verse 28 of chapter 12, and I'll read all the way through the end of chapter 13. This is God's word. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you give us what we need. You give us the resources we need. There are times when you give us what we need, but it's difficult for us to look at it, and it's difficult for us to see what is there. We have barriers that stand in the way. So we pray, Lord, today, Holy Spirit, would you remove those barriers from us? Would you help us to truly see with eyes that you have given us to see and to apply this word to our hearts? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there is a story that Jesus tells that shows how easily we can be self-deceived. We hear this story in Luke chapter 10. Jesus tells it in order to show a man that has approached him and asked him a question, in order to show him something that should be obvious to him. But day after day, he's lived his life, and he's missed it entirely. Now, this man was a lawyer, which doesn't mean the same thing as a lawyer does today, that word. In that day, it meant that he knew the Hebrew scriptures well. We often hear lawyers with the scribes together. They took God's word, which was mostly the Old Testament, and they applied it to the lives of people. And so when this man approached Jesus and he asked him this question, he asked, "Teacher, what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life?" So he actually knew the answer to that question. That's what he did on a daily basis. And so Jesus allowed him to show that he knew the answer to the question, because he did as he often does, and he answered a question with another question. And he said, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man showed then that he knew the answer. In fact, he gave a beautiful answer to it. And he gave a summary of the entirety of the law, but gave it in two parts. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So two things: love God and love neighbor. And there's no doubt that this man could show exactly how he had done that, how he had fulfilled the law. In fact, he asked Jesus a question that was designed to allow him to do just that, because Luke says, as he asked that question, he said, desiring to justify himself, desiring to show how he loved his neighbor, then he asked this fateful question: "Who is my neighbor?" Now, he expected an answer that would allow him to point to it and to say, "Exactly, this is what I have done. I have loved my neighbor. I have loved God. I have fulfilled the law." But Jesus proceeded to show him how he was a man who wasn't just any member of the community. He knew the answers. He was a leader. He was a religious scholar. But Jesus showed him how he had been deceiving himself all along. And he did this by telling him the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the text that we're looking at this morning really parallels Jesus' intent for his telling of the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, he wanted In this passage in Luke, he wanted to cause that lawyer with whom he was speaking to look inside his own heart, to examine his own heart, and to see that he had been self-deceived, that all along he had been relying upon the wrong thing, that everything about himself, all that he had done, his gifts, his abilities, his position, his status, that all of these things which he looked to and he was relying upon, there was something fundamental that was missing. And so in telling the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus was saying, in effect, let me show you a more excellent way. In fact, ultimately, let me show you the only way, what must be there. And that's what Paul is saying to this church in Corinth, this church that had been given spiritual gifts to use for a variety of different reasons, yet they were causing divisions among them. And so Paul wants all through chapters 12 and 13 and 14, he wants to correct them. They should be unified as God's church, not divided. And so he says the way forward is to examine your hearts, to stop and to look at what's inside. Now, he knew that there was something fundamental that was missing. Maybe not with everyone there, but there was something fundamental that was missing when they gathered together, and it was the one thing that was absolutely necessary. Its importance, in fact, exceeded all that they were doing and all that they had, including their gifts. And that one thing that was missing was, you got it, love. It's that simple. And so that's what Paul's point is here, that those who are, it's for those who are members of God's church, that love is absolutely essential in exercising the gifts. We must be characterized by love. And therefore, we need to test ourselves, asking ourselves, do I have this? Is this something that is inside of me? It takes a work of examining our own hearts, and that's really what Paul is asking for. Examine yourself. Am I relying upon something else? Am I thinking about something that I have done or something that I have, such as one of the gifts? Do I rely upon my abilities? Maybe upon ways that I have sacrificed or my status? Do I possess this thing that I'm going to call true Christian love? I'm going to call it that because we're talking here about love that is from God, and we've got a confusing picture of love in the world around us. So true Christian love, is that, and here's the question, is that the primary orientation of my heart? Or am I relying upon something else? And so Paul answers some of the questions that we need to have answered in order to do that, in order to examine our own hearts and test ourselves. And there are three questions in particular I'd like to look at that he answers. The first one is, why does Christian love matter? Why does it matter? Secondly, what does Christian love look like? And that's a fundamental question. Again, if we look at the world around us, we hear the songs on the radio. Ever since I was a child growing up, I've heard songs where love has been a regularly used word. So what does this love look like? And finally, why is Christian love so important? So the first question that he addresses, why does Christian love matter? And we'll see as we go through that it's because its absence or its presence shows who you really are. It's the one thing that sets apart the true Christian, the new creature in Christ. You know, we can see the greatest, the most magnificent gifts exercised, and he talks about some of those here. And outwardly, they can be truly amazing. But it's only when they are accompanied by this silent, sometimes not visible love, by a true desire to build up the church, that anything is gained, anything is accomplished. The one is a genuine, heart concern for the church, a concern for people. The other is merely external, and it's ultimately focused upon self. And the difference between the two is this word, love. Now, if you've been here as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, you can think back to what we've seen so far with this local church there in Corinth. They obviously, you go way back, they obviously had great preaching. Both Apollos and Peter are mentioned, and others are compared to them. There's no indication they had a difficult time attracting people. It seems that they had a healthy size. There were great displays of intellect. And clearly, as we've seen in the questions that they have addressed to Paul, they had a concern for doctrine, for truth. And as we'll see as we get to chapter 14, we've got a hint of it here, but there was no shortage of spiritual gifts being used. In fact, there was great excitement and vitality in their services, it seems. They probably would have said that they were alive with the Spirit. He was active. He was in their midst. And so, what else do you need to say about them? They seem to be a church that's alive. They're probably a church that today people would want to be a part of. It was exciting. It was a church that was about the Lord and about His work. So a question, what was missing? And Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, tongues, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Notice in verse 2, he continues with gifts. If I have prophetic powers, prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Another gift. We saw this earlier in chapter 12. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He's looking at some of the gifts, the primary gifts that were being employed there at the church in Corinth. And he's saying, think about what these gifts tell us about the person that's exercising. What about the gift of speaking in tongues, which was such a big part of what they were doing? What about the person who takes in Scripture and is able to put it together, the deep mysteries of God, and is able to explain them together and to move people in the process to communicate? What about the gift of faith? Now, he's not talking about saving faith here. He's talking about probably a person who has amazing prayers and can lean upon and trust in God's provision. What about all these gifts, all exercised in magnificent ways? Now, surely, this has got to be a sign of great spirituality, of a true relationship with God. What does he say? He says, no, you can possess all these and end up with nothing there. The gifts seem to be there. Maybe many people are captured by them and attracted to them. What does he say? He says, they're noise. They gain nothing in and of themselves. What about sacrifice? Now, that's got to be, if you think about ourselves, that's got to be a reliable indicator, right? Now, a person gives up their livelihood to go into ministry. They give up maybe much of what they have or all of what they have to follow Christ. Have you ever seen someone who has done this before? It could be a pastor, it could be a missionary. Maybe you've said or maybe you've thought, wow, there is a dedicated servant of the Lord, a true follower of Christ. There's no doubt. And maybe even someone that I'd like to listen to, I'd like to learn from them. Look with me at verse 3. He says, if I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Even tremendous sacrifice, even potentially martyrdom, is not proof itself of a new birth, of a true relationship with Christ. All of these activities can be merely external. We read, actually in 2 Corinthians, he says that Satan can clothe himself as an angel of light, and those who are his can likewise appear as the righteous. So as difficult as it is to hear, we are fully capable of believing that we're in the light when we're really in the darkness. And that's a hard message to hear, but we see it again and again and again and again in Scripture. You know, Paul's message is clear. He says, judge yourself based not upon what you've done, based not upon the gifts that you have or how active you are or your place and status and position within the church, the service that you give, or even upon commitment to God's word and sound doctrine. Because all of these can be, even though we may not see them that way ourselves, they can be counterfeit. What does he say here? Judge yourself on true Christian law. It's the one thing that can't really be counterfeit. And you think about it, it makes sense. Because it is God's very nature, which is working in and through those who belong to him by way of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love. So the presence of that love within us, the one thing that can show that we truly belong to him. Think about it. That's one thing that Satan can never truly counterfeit, because he is against God. He can externally make all kinds of things appear in a certain way, but he cannot have true love. So, of course, this all begs the question, doesn't it? And that's what he answers next. What does Christian love really look like? What is it? And this is really at the heart of Paul's argument. And notice that in most of it, he's telling us here what love is not, rather than what love is. And that's because he's in the process of correcting these people. Their behavior has been sinful. It's been selfish. The exact opposite of the new nature, which is characterized by the love of Christ. And so he says, this is the one way by which you can judge yourselves truly. And so we have to ask ourselves, as he is asking them, do our hearts and do our lives, do they display this? And that's what we need to ask as we walk through this passage. And so I just ask that we don't read these words thinking about, we sang them a few minutes ago in a beautiful song, but don't think about how beautiful they are, how wonderfully they fit together, but read this intent on seeing, what does it say about me? You know, we've got that, there's a great passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what God's word is to do. And as we look at this passage, that's what God's word is to do here. We need to ask ourselves, is this who I am? Does this show itself in me, this love? Does it show itself in me as a longing to build God's church using whatever gifts he supplies, large or small? He starts off, and we'll just kind of work our way through this. Love is patient and kind. You know, the word patient there means long-suffering, that we bear with others again and again and again, returning even kindness for ill treatment. And we're able to do that because our rest is found in Christ. Love does not envy on the one hand. It doesn't make a comparison to others and feel that it has the short end of the stick, that we're never able to measure up to others' gifts and abilities. Love says, all that I have from God. It's a gift from God, and I want to use it for him. I want to use it for his purposes. And on the other hand, he says, love does not boast, and it's not arrogant. It doesn't place itself above others, saying, you're insignificant because your gifts, your abilities, your behavior, your status is not up to par, or it's inferior to mine or to what I believe you should be. True Christian love is always concerned about what? It's about building others up. It's not about tearing them down. And then he says, these important words. It does not insist on its own way. The tough one. Now, the whole orientation is other-focused. It's not upon self. It doesn't feel the need to go its own way. It doesn't have to be the center of attention up front in the middle of things. It willingly submits to those who are over it in different ways. And then he says it's not irritable or resentful. Love doesn't hold grudges, bringing them up again and again and again. If you think about what that's really talking about, it's really a denial of the gospel. When a person chooses, I am not going to speak to that other person who is in the body, they're part of the body, but I'm not going to continue this relationship with them because there's resentment there and there's bitterness toward them. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. You know, there are very few here who would admit to ever rejoicing at wrongdoing. But you know, when you're self-focused and when you're not focused upon being together and building up the church, this is one of those areas where it is easy to be self-deceived. And finally, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He's not saying here, doesn't seem that love is gullible, but that it's always ready to think the best about the other person, to cover over the negative characteristics that may really grate at us, that which is unpleasant, but always enduring, always bearing with. Why? For the sake of the gospel. I've got to say, as I read through those words, that's a tall order. It had to have been a tall order for those who were there in the church at Corinth, and it's a tall order for us as well. But the basic question, it's not, do we do these things perfectly? It can't be that. The basic question is this the orientation of our hearts? Are we inclined toward this? Does this express our greatest desire inside? You know, we may struggle tremendously with one or two of these areas, maybe even all of them. But the question is it a true struggle? Or are we given over to it? Is it something that we know that we have prayed about, we've taken before the Lord, we've searched our heart on, we really do struggle through it? Or is it just something that's a part of our lives? This is really a question of, are we about God's purposes or about our own? Do we long to see the body, the whole body, built up? Is that our overall concern? It's either one or the other when it comes to the orientation of our hearts. It either is or it isn't. But here's the thing. This is where it gets difficult. Externally, these two can seem so similar, so difficult to discern, that we can, just like the lawyer that we saw earlier that came and spoke to Jesus, we can think that we are one thing when in fact we are really something else. So that's why this takes a true heart assessment before the Lord, opening ourselves up to Him and to His Word and desiring to know the truth about ourselves, paying attention to why Christian love matters, and then honestly looking at this, the love of Christ within ourselves. And then the third question, why is Christian love so important? You know, unlike all the other gifts that God gives us, the abilities that we have, spiritual gifts, other resources that God has given us, maybe finances, intelligence, and on and on, it's only love that is lasting. It's only love that is eternal. You know, what Paul is doing here in this last part is really to put spiritual gifts into the right perspective. He's saying they are important. God has given them. He's given them for a particular purpose, for a building up of the body. But he says that purpose won't go on forever. They're given to accomplish a purpose. And once that purpose has been accomplished, then they'll go away. In other words, they are temporary. What does he say here? He says that love is different. It never outlives its purpose. It's not just here as a utility, but it's part of God's very nature. It's who he is. And so it will always be present and always be needed. So here's the problem. The people in Corinth were elevating, we'll especially see this next week, they were elevating their gifts above other things, including love. They were elevating them. They were making those gifts themselves central so that the focus became the gifts themselves. They had a wrong perspective on gifts. You know, their whole focus was not on their doing their part, no matter how big or how small, using whatever God had given them to build up the body and seeing the gifts simply in that way, that they're a means for building up. But instead, they became enamored with the gifts themselves. In other words, love wasn't a part of the equation. They weren't caring for one another. They weren't honoring those who were in need in some way, or those who are lonely, or those who are lacking in some way. Mercy ministry was not important to them. And so Paul picks out those spiritual gifts that were most important to them, and he puts them in the right perspective by drawing a comparison between them and the one thing that they were lacking in. And he says, this is in verse 8, he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. You know, one is eternal. The one thing he's saying to them that you don't care about, your whole focus is upon that which is temporary. You know, again, like in the first few verses, he's showing them really the foolishness of what they're doing. He's saying you're only caring about the things of this world while it's the eternal things that really matter. And so Paul continues to emphasize the importance here of the eternal all the way through the passage. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Notice he's looking forward to the eternal. There's a passage in back to 2 Corinthians in which Paul says, as we look not to the things that are seen, notice the things of this world that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's what he's talking about here. He says true Christian love is important today because it has the eternal perspective in view. It involves living our lives out today in this world in a way that characterizes the life to come. You know, think about what happens when you're a child. It's a time of transition. You're not going to be a child forever. Those who are still young here are in the process of growing up. And so what do we do as parents? We teach our children, you need to begin living in light of what? Of who you're going to be. You're not going to be a child forever. You're going to be an adult. And so you need to begin living in that way more and more. There's a desire to move forward, to grow, to mature. And what a tragedy it is if that maturity is not there. And so Paul is warning here, look at yourselves. Do you possess love? Or are you mainly concerned about the things of this world? And again, he's really asking the same question here. Are you about God's purposes? Or are you about your own? Test yourself. Do that work. It must be either one or the other. And it's love. That's the one thing that helps us to distinguish between the two. And notice that all the way through, the difference has been between what we are in our by nature, in our natural self, and the spiritual person. The one who has received a new nature. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's the distinction that Paul drew between the natural man and the one who has experienced this change. It's a completely new disposition. And the key is that it's a work that only God can perform. So what that means as we walk through these passages is that this Christian love that he's talking about is something that we, even when we apply all of our efforts, no matter how hard we try, that we can never produce ourselves. And that's why we can be certain that Paul is not just saying to those who are in Corinth or telling us, well, just do better at this. Start to love others more. You think about what's the first thing you're tempted to do as you read through this passage. If you're really convicted by it, it might be to say, you know what, I need to go and I need to apologize to Bill because there's been a separation there. I got angry. And I'm not saying you don't need to do these things, but I need to reach out more to my neighbors who are around me, or I need to care more for those who are in the church. But that's not really what Paul is after here. Because notice he's calling for a work that only God can do in us. You know, what Paul is saying that he wants is for us to examine our hearts and to see inside our hearts clearly the darkness that is there. And it's not a bad thing to see darkness in our hearts. In fact, it's a good thing when we know what to do with that, because we realize that we can't do anything about it, that only God can. It's His gift. Love is His gift. He wants us to turn to Him and to cry out for mercy, to tell Him that we know that our refuge is only found in Christ, that I can see my own self-centeredness there, and I know it's a direct affront to you, and so I've got to turn to the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that this love that we need to see exhibited in ourselves, this love that we are unable to give ourselves, it can only come from the one who first loved us, who first showed this same love. As we go back in that passage and talk about love as patient and kind, love. This is a picture of Christ's love for us, of His dying upon the cross for us, yet while we were still sinners, yet while we were still turned away from Him. And it's only when we see it from that perspective, applied to us, atoning for our sin upon the cross, it's only then that we will be able to take and to possess the love that He's talking about here and to live it out in our lives. You know, as we come to the table this morning, that's exactly what the table is here for. It is to remind us. It is to remind us of Christ and of His sacrifice for us and of our inability and of the joy and the thankfulness that we experience when we recognize that He provided for what we could not do. We can't do this. We can't generate it within ourselves. But He has done it. So He calls for us to turn to Him, to trust in Him, and to take His love, His gift of mercy, His gift of grace, and to be reminded of that, or maybe even to come to that for the first time. Please join me in prayer. Father, we look to You as we read through these words. And really, if we recognize that if we read through them and truly understand them as they are set before us in the context in which they're given, intended to apply to ourselves, that they're speaking of something that we can't do ourselves. And that as we look at ourselves, as You intend for us to do, and we come up short, we see that You are calling us to turn to You. And so I pray, Lord, that for each one of us here in each of our places, that You would help us to look to You, to recognize where our relationship is with You. Is it non-existent? Did we believe that it was somewhere, but it isn't there today? Are we in relationship with You, yet still, as we all will, falling short, and yet the orientation of our heart is that which You have given us, and it is turned to You. And so I pray that You would do a work in our hearts, each one of us individually, in the places where we need it. And as we come to this table this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened, we would be reminded, and it's with joy and thanksgiving that we would be able to turn to You and to know all that we have in Christ, and out of that, that we would live lives of true Christian joy and love in this place in which you have placed us. A love that does not end. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.